according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't normally open PMW with that, do I? Well, okay, it doesn't hurt. We are looking for new heavens and new earth. And I think we need to be doing more of that. And we need to encourage more believers to be looking for the new heavens and new earth. Too many are living in this earth as if this is the pinnacle of what God has planned for us. No, we're to have our attention set on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We have been raised up with Christ. That's where we're supposed to have our attention focused. Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight as we return to our study on pneumatology. Lewis Berry Schaefer and his volume on the Holy Spirit, volume 6, in his systematic theology. It's been about 100 years, I think, since our last class. How long has it been? All right. 3 weeks. All right. I appreciate your grace and your patience as I traveled overseas. Took a couple of weeks off for the mission trip to Ukraine, and then another week because of the Schaefer Conference in Houston. So it's been a while since we've been here. So let's just open up with some prayer, try to fix our bearings, try to reorient to where we are, and then jump right back into the text. And hopefully you've read it, and hopefully you've read it recently. Maybe you reread it. In any event, tonight we're going to be discussing chapters 10 and 11 and kind of setting the calendar for the rest of our pneumatology module. But let's open up with prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, to study, to show ourselves approved. And Father, for the particular format this hour, a little bit different than our other sessions throughout the week, we are studying your word. We're also studying about your word. We are reading critically with respect to a work of theology that teaches us how to handle your truth. And I thank you that we have the opportunity to search the scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. Father, I ask for your blessing upon our time tonight as we read together and review what has been read separately. And Father, bless us in your truth tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I tell you, this is an exercise that I wish I would have had 20 years ago when I was first beginning my own theological studies. More than 20 years ago now, actually. Time flies by. But to be able to read Schaefer and then get my questions answered. And I would have some of that when I would meet with Ralph Braun, and he would review what I read from the week before. But I always felt scared, intimidated. And not that Ralph intentionally did that, but it was just, you know, I was studying, I was reading, I was preparing, and then ready to answer whatever questions he would throw at me. And felt that the questions were always coming at me hard and fast, and so forth. I want this class to be less pressure filled than that. I want students to feel comfortable asking questions. If there's something you don't understand, then you know, ask me. We'll take the time to explore and answer those questions. And the goal of this is not to grill you or quiz you or to score you harshly for not understanding it, but to actually promote the comprehension. We want you to understand it. We want at the end of this course for everybody in this course to feel like they have a solid grasp on pneumatology. You know who the Holy Spirit is and what he does for you in your life on a day-by-day basis. All right, and if you grasp that, then you're ahead of, you know, 90% of American Christianity today. So which I guess at the end of the day is our standard for success, right? As long as you're ahead of 90% of American Christianity, then we're happy with that. No, we want you to fully understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in your life on a daily basis, and how that indwelling works, and how the filling works, and how the empowerment works. And so this is what we're dealing with today. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, primarily we're going to review, and this could just fly by. I mean, honestly, if you've got a background under doctrine, then maybe most of this was review, in which case you know the difference between indwelling and you know the difference between indwelling and baptism. All right, so we've got to cover the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we've got to cover the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if that takes us, you know, the entire hour, well, then there you go. If it takes us less than that, well, there you go. Hopefully, this is kind of basic stuff, really. All right, Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 10? Read chapter 11? Honesty, 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 honesty. All right. Now, well, then there you go. The indwelling is not the filling. The filling is not the indwelling. Neither one of them is the baptism. What are these things all about? And what about the anointing? And what about these other functions of the Holy Spirit? How do they connect? Okay? And so we'll tackle it. I highlighted quite a bit in yellow. I also highlighted really one glaring area in red. Red is always my red flag saying area of disagreement, area that I prefer to handle differently. Sometimes it's just a matter of wording. Sometimes it's more than that. With Schaefer, as it pertains to the Old Testament mode of salvation, I think it's more than that. We have to be clear. And he was not always clear. In fact, sometimes I think he was flat out wrong related to, Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And our Bible says that's normal for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers alike. Schaefer says that was an exception. Limited only to Abraham and waiting until the church age in which you and I can be justified by grace through faith. I believe that unbelievers have always been justified by grace through faith. And Abraham is not an exception. He is the illustration that is the general rule, the universal rule for how believers are saved by grace through faith. And that comes up in this reading. I don't remember if it's chapter 10 or chapter 11, but we'll hit it when my red flag shows up and we see the red highlight and we go, okay, here it is again. Where we have to be cautious as it relates to the Old Testament versus the New Testament. All right, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From the doctrinal viewpoint or as a foundation for all truth respecting the relation between the Holy Spirit and the believer in the present age, there is no more characterizing or determining fact than that the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerated person. The stewardship we live in, the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerated person. If you're saved, that means you're regenerated. And if you're regenerated, that means the Holy Spirit indwells you in this dispensation, in the church, what we call the church or the church age. Okay? Are we clear on that? Now, that has not always been the case. Now, an Old Testament believer like Daniel or Noah or Job, they were born again. They were regenerated. But they were not universally, lifelong, permanently indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. And that really is the gist of this entire chapter. To fail to recognize the body of Scripture upon which this distinction in doctrine rests is to misapprehend one of the most essential factors in the Christian's being. To conceive of the Christian as totally unprepared for the high and holy requirements which are laid upon him. And he'll stress that again and again. I want to do the same thing. God expects us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He expects us to be holy as He is holy. Now, He expected Israel to be holy as well. But for us, He expects us to be perfect. How are we going to achieve that without the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Without God's very nature poured out within us as the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts? All right. No progress can be made in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's relation to the believer until this feature in the doctrine of the Spirit is recognized and accepted as declared by the sacred text. And in fact, he kind of gives this as step one. Any church age saint, if you don't identify with the unique nature of this for the church, then you're going to be hampered in understanding anything related to the Holy Spirit in you. Okay? And you might be trapped into Old Testament passages. You might be fearful when David prays, "Do not take your spirit from me." Like Psalm 51. And believers today might be fearful. Ooh, does that mean I might lose the Holy Spirit? Okay. And if you don't have the right understanding of this, then, okay, I would agree with that. So we want to lock in on this. And this is maybe one realm of theology whereby I came to this debate late because of the way I grew up. Because of the church I was raised in, because of my fundamental grounding in theology proper from the youngest of ages. All right. And so in a lot of ways, I'm spoiled by sound teaching. I've had it all my life. But when I got in the Army and I left home and I started being exposed to some other traditions and some other understandings and people started to explain things to me and I realized, wait a minute, there are a whole lot of different understandings about the Holy Spirit. Met my first few Pentecostals, and I thought, wow, that is different. Okay? Met some other approaches to some things. And I use the word different because that's the kind word. But there's a lot of bad pneumatology out there. And we want to understand why. Now, is it bad because that's what they believe and it's good because this is what I believe? No. Bad versus good is what's fair to the Scriptures. What is fair to the Scriptures versus what's not fair to the Scriptures. And if my approach is bad, then I want to chuck it. I want to embrace what is good. And hopefully we can understand that. So that error was promoted in the early Keswick conferences. I know we've spoken about Keswick before, but what we would say today, maybe it's not a term as familiar to us today, but what we call today holiness, charismatic, Pentecostal, okay, third wave. They got some different terms for it nowadays. There they have it. Here's what I colored yellow. If you get nothing else out of this chapter, get this. His indwelling is nonetheless one of the most characterizing of all the features which constitutes a Christian what he is. We could talk about other things of what we are. The indwelling is a big part of that. And in a lot of respects, the indwelling is the essence of all of that. Everything else is attached to the Holy Spirit. How He baptizes us, He places us in union to Christ. We're a royal family of God. We have an inheritance. We have a spiritual gift. All these other things that you say makes a Christian unique in the church age. You can boil it all down to the simplicity of saying we are universally indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then everything else is either connected to that, related to that, or somehow a different facet as it pertains to our universal indwelling. It's something the Holy Spirit sets us apart. And there's even a place in here where He even calls the church the dispensation of the Spirit. Just a sentence right down there. This is a dispensation of the Spirit. A period of time in which the Holy Spirit is the believer's all-sufficient resource, both for power and for guidance. That's never been a feature of planet Earth before. It was not available to Israel on a universal basis. Their prophets and their priests would, you know, have the Spirit come upon them. The judges would have the Holy Spirit come upon them. But we have the Holy Spirit living within us, not just coming upon us here and there occasionally, full-time, permanent, eternal dwelling within us. That is an amazing, amazing asset. The realization of the Spirit's presence, power, and guidance constitutes a wholly new method of daily living and is in contrast to that dominance and authority which the Mosaic Law exercised over Israel in the age that has passed. And this is taking us immediately to where we are at the 11 o'clock hour in our Book of Romans study. The fact that we are delivered from the law, that we're not serving the oldness of the letter but in the newness of the Spirit. More yellow that I colored. The age now past is marked off by the letter of the law, in which age no provision for enablement was ever made. Did you hear that this morning? Have you heard that in previous classes? The law gave no empowerment like we have today in the age of grace through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have empowerment supplied. The present age is as a period of the indwelling Spirit whose presence provides every resource for the realization of a God-honoring daily life. So His Word was revealed to teach us about this life and godliness, and the Holy Spirit supplied to empower us. So no believer can claim a lack of information or a lack of empowerment, a lack of ability. We have everything that's necessary, and He's given it to us up front by grace. You know, we're not living a life of legalism trying to earn it and deserve it. Hope to have it someday. We're given everything up front from the moment of our salvation. And then we live out our Christian walk, not trying to pay God back after the fact, but we live out our Christian walk in appreciation and honor and thanksgiving and praise. Living out the walk that is compatible, that is worthy of everything we've been given up front. It's an amazing, amazing stewardship. I wouldn't trade the church for anything. From Alpha to Omega, and that includes the fullness of time after the millennium. I wouldn't trade the church even for the fullness of time, for the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. All right. Down to page 124 then. More yellow. Confusion arises more often than otherwise between the truth respecting the indwelling of the Spirit and that respecting His filling. Now, this chapter doesn't really deal with the filling. That's going to come later. But we can talk about it tonight, and we can certainly answer any questions as it comes to tonight. We have imperatives to be filled with the Spirit, right? You're going to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's a command. Are we ever commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? No. We're never commanded to. Because why? Because it's automatic. It's something that happens the moment we're saved. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. He indwells in you. And Schaefer does a good job in this chapter. It's tedious. It's systematic. It's passage by passage by passage by passage. And you say, all right, enough already. I get it. But there's actually a value to that. To the overwhelming redundancy, to the overwhelming saturation of passage after passage after passage after passage. That's how Schaefer thought, that's how Schaefer wrote, that's how we do theology, that's how we study line upon line, precept upon precept. And so you recognize this is the inductive approach to Bible study. Every single verse that is brought to bear on a particular topic or subject or realm of doctrine. We have to take the totality. If we omit a single passage willfully, then we are deliberately skewing what God's Word says on a particular subject. You know, we can't just take it out to say, well, you know, I don't like it. Okay. Now, we can take out passages if it's not a direct application, if it's not appropriate, parallel, and so forth. But we can't just simply haphazardly dump a verse because it doesn't fit with the conclusion we're trying to come to. Or because we don't like its implications, or we're not comfortable with how we have to humble ourselves before it. So this idea between the indwelling and the filling. Yes, we have imperatives to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as an imperative, we can disobey that imperative. The Scripture commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I choose to disobey that. What's the consequence then? The result. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's plain and simple. If I fail to obey what I'm told to do, then it's not done. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Does that mean I've lost the indwelling? Does that mean He doesn't live in me anymore? Does that mean I lost my salvation? What does that mean? And I love the way that Schaefer laid it out there. Not only in this systematic theology, but if you really want, go get He That Is Spiritual. All right? Go get He That Is Spiritual. And it lays it out there. Or our ABC reader, spirituality versus carnality. You never lose the indwelling. Even when you lose the filling. If I can draw a terrible analogy, something comparable might be the sense of Israel and their land grant promises in the Old Testament. There were many occasions where they lost the enjoyment of the land, but they never lost the eternal ownership of the land. There were times that they were exiled. There were times that they were dominated. There were times that they were subjugated by Philistines or Assyrians or somebody. But they still owned the land outright as an eternal land grant promise. But there were many occasions where they lost the enjoyment of the land or the blessings of, and the fruit of that land. Did you follow that? It's kind of a bad analogy. But I think on a comparable basis in the church now, for us today, we never lose our eternal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But when we're walking in darkness and we've quenched the Holy Spirit and we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then we clearly no longer have all of the joys and the blessings and the enjoyment and the everything that we would otherwise be entitled to. We don't lose the indwelling, of course, that's ours eternally. But the empowerment, the filling, the leading, the conviction, everything that the Holy Spirit does for us, the fruit that He bears while we're filled with the Spirit, forget any of that when you've quenched the Spirit and you're carnal. So quenching does away with filling. Quenching does not do away with indwelling. Quenching does away with or resisting the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. All of those things that we're commanded not to do, all of those things remove the possibility of the filling, which we're commanded to do. We'll have more on the filling in later chapters. I didn't color it yellow, but it's the section of text that follows what I did color yellow on page 124. Filling depends upon personal adjustments. You know, what we call, first of all, confession of sin. We've got to be restored to fellowship. And then we need to make personal adjustments, constantly rejecting our will and embracing His will, constantly rejecting our own sin nature and embracing the leading of the Holy Spirit, personal adjustments. which adjustments will be set forth in a later chapter of this volume. But because of this dependence upon adjustments, human weaknesses may be manifested. All right? Sometimes we don't make those adjustments. Or sometimes we struggle to make those adjustments because of our human weaknesses. And thus the experience of the filling with the Spirit may not be secured at all. Well, in other cases, the filling may be characterized as partial, variable, or complete. You know, Scripture talks about being filled to the fullness. Well, what does that infer? I'm sorry. What does that imply? What might we then infer? I hate it when people confuse infer and imply. That bugs me. That's right. That implies that it's a process. That implies that it's not an instantaneous, your maximum full. It means that you start the filling and you are filled and you are filled and you are filled as a process till you reach that fullness. All right. So maybe characterized as partial, variable, or complete. All right, there's more on that, and we will talk about that when we get to that particular chapter. You know, starting with all this long string of Scripture, you know, John 7. Join me there. John 7, 37 through 39. And what I love about this is John records a message that Jesus delivered on the Feast of Trumpets, or I'm sorry, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is 6 months out of his crucifixion. He actually did not go up publicly. He told his brothers, no, I'm not going up. They went up without him. And then he followed secretly, privately. And during the whole feast, the crowds were in anticipation. You know, is Jesus coming? Is he not coming? They didn't know. Well, on the last day, the great day of the feast, he stands up and he cries out in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. So you see the connection between drinking and believing. Drinking's the metaphor. Believing's the reality. Just like when he talked to the woman at the well. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, the people hearing him on that day were clueless. Absolutely clueless. They had no frame of reference by which to digest this doctrine. It wasn't until, as John writes in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But on the day he spoke it, none of that was revealed. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this verse explains, you could teach the whole doctrine of ecclesiastic pneumatology right here to show that the church is different than Israel, to show that a glorified Christ who sends forth the Spirit, who asked the Father to send forth the Spirit, a glorified Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father, where the Father and the Son together can send forth the Spirit into the world, as a new circumstance that's never operated in the history of the world. Not for the Gentiles, not for the Jews, not for Israel, not for the angels in their stewardship. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Look at that. Those who believe in him. What is the requirement to receive God the Holy Spirit? Believing in Christ. You see, this happens at the moment of your eternal life. Because what happens when you believe in Christ? Thou shalt be saved. That's right. Those who believe in Christ receive eternal life. But that's not the only thing that happens when you believe in Christ. There's a whole package of things that happen, including the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll look at next, reception of a spiritual gift. I mean, there's a whole portfolio of assets that occur. To be adopted as legal adult sons, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. There is a tremendous package that happens for church-age saints at the moment of our salvation. Any questions on that? Is that pretty straightforward? Okay. Any questions on anything I've addressed so far? Something I said earlier, maybe? All right. And as I said, I think our night tonight is made fairly simple because we've had spirituality versus carnality, how to confess your sins, how to 1 John 1:9, how to get back in fellowship, the difference between in fellowship and out of fellowship. So there's John 7. You also have John 14, the promise of the coming Comforter. 1 John 2:27 about the anointing. Now the anointing is the same as the indwelling. When you relate John 14 to 1 John chapter 2. And I accept that. I don't know of anyone that actually disputes that. That we have the anointing, which makes us church-age believer priests, which provides for us the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He indwells us. I guess if you wanted to split hairs, you could distinguish between indwelling and anointing, but I think it's just as valuable to keep them together. Acts chapter 11. If God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You know, and again, believe in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. And it didn't matter if they were Jews or they were Gentiles. Believe in Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. All right. There's more to it than that, and we'll discuss that here in a moment. Romans 5:5, one of the biggest verses in our scripture memory last summer. Remember that? Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, is there any distinction in there? Or is us, us? Is there, does it say certain ones of us? The holy ones of us, the ones who receive the second blessing, the ones that are better than the other ones, that, you know, they're just basically saved, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. See, charismatic people try to distinguish between saved and being receiving the Spirit. They view it as a two-stage process. And receiving the Spirit is when you've really arrived in your holiness walk of Pentecostalism, when you're speaking in tongues and getting into that. My grandmother asked me one time if I had received the Holy Ghost. And this is what she was asking, because she's kind of charismatic. She wanted to know if I had spoken in tongues, if I had gone through that second step. Well, I knew what she meant, so how did I answer? Yes, Grandma, I received the Holy Spirit. All right? Because I received it at the moment of my salvation. And that's the reality. So I didn't lie to her. I told her the truth. Yes, I received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Romans 5:5 does not distinguish between two classes of believers. In fact, it puts all Christianity together, the entire body of Christ together. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us in context, church, universal, bride of Christ, royal family of God. Romans 8:9, Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 2:12, all these have no hint of a distinction between one believer and another believer. It applies to every believer. We are a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And what is connected to that? You have been bought with a price. So this is attached to your redemption, to your salvation. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Are you a believer? Were you bought with a price? You belong to God the Father through the purchase price of His Son? Well then, this is you, every believer in the church age. And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. All right. Galatians, 1 John. Here's his conclusion here. These passages serve, and I know I rushed through a lot of that, but just read it through on your own if you haven't read it yet. Most of you have. You should have. You had 20 years to get it read, right? All right. These passages serve to seal and confirm the truth that the Holy Spirit being given unto us is given to all who are saved. Not a single one born of God could be excluded in this dispensation. Not a single one born of God could be excluded. Now, that's obvious. That's obvious for you and I in our 20th century births and rebirths. Now, where we start to get into some fuzzy areas is when we start getting into people that were saved before the church started. In other words, they were pre-Pentecost believers, Old Testament saints, and then gradually brought into the church after Pentecost in stages throughout the book of Acts as the apostolic message went forth. That's where we start to have some quirky passages in the book of Acts that leave a lot of people confused and troubled. You know, where Paul can encounter people in Ephesus that didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. You know. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. It is a Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why, I think that passage is awesome in a couple of ways, but here's one. When Paul said, did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you got saved, when you believed? That question tells you that that's normal. That's the way it normally goes in the church. But by asking the question, Paul recognized that he's still encountering people in 52 AD and 60 AD and all the way up to, you know, gradually as the years unfold, you get into the 60s and, you know, Paul dies in, what, 66, 67, the 69, the end during Nero's reign, he's beheaded. But you still have people around that got saved before Pentecost, 33 AD. There are Old Testament believers that are still Old Testament believers some 30 years into the church. And he's still encountering them. What do they need? Do they need to get saved all over again? No, once saved, always saved, right? To quote my favorite non-existent Bible verse. my second favorite is the Lord moves in mysterious ways. It's my second favorite non-existent Bible verse. No, an Old Testament believer does not need to get re-saved. What they do need to do is to get oriented to the dispensational reality that the Christ they're waiting for is Jesus of Nazareth, who came, who died, who was buried, who rose again on the third day, who appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and the, you know, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 15. They need to be oriented to 1 Corinthians 15 in order to not get saved all over again, but in order to understand the dispensational reality that we have a new stewardship, a new creation has come into existence, and to identify with the body of Christ. And with the laying on of hands by the apostles, they receive the Holy Spirit. And they cross over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. All right? And that's what we see time and time and time again throughout the book of Acts. We have this idiom, there were added to the church, you know, a certain number of souls. There was added to the church a certain number of souls. And people take that to mean, oh, those were unbelievers that received eternal life. Like with a Billy Graham crusade of evangelism or whatever. No. I think the bulk of those occurrences were actually regenerate Old Testament saints that were added to the church. They were added to the body and bride of Jesus Christ. That are no longer Jew or Gentile. They're now one body in Christ. So, that's where we start to get into some of those fuzzy passages. Now, he gets into some of these certain passages. Notice, because of their dispensational setting or because of their wording, have been assumed by some to contradict the body of Scriptures. So you have a problem verse. All right? You have a problem verse. How do you and I handle problem verses? We stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and act like we never saw that verse before in our life. Right? Operation Ostrich. Well, I don't want to pay attention to it. No, we don't hide from anything. I'm not afraid of any verse. I'm not afraid of anything in the Bible. I'm not afraid of any archaeological discovery. And some, you know, person says, ha, look what we found. Your Bible isn't true. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of any of that. My Bible is true. It's eternally true. And if what you found is what you think you found, well, we'll figure that out too. But the Bible is the Bible, and it's God's Word, and God is true, the waver man a liar. So I'm not afraid of a Bible passage. So, 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Are you afraid of that? Does that bother you? Do you think, ooh, what if I lose the Holy Spirit tomorrow, and God sends a wicked spirit? Okay. Well, understand what that passage is in its context, in its setting, in the stewardship of Israel. They did not have the universal indwelling like we have it now. And like with judges and prophets and so forth, the Spirit of God could come upon somebody, they would prophesy. And then when they're done prophesying, do they still have the Holy Spirit? I don't even believe at that point it's actually technically even proper to call it indwelling. When the Spirit comes upon, that may just simply be an empowering filling. Say, a divine empowerment to utter a prophecy, to break chains and, you know, have Samson strength and do different things. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Well, yeah, that's in an age when the Holy Spirit did not indwell the saints universally. Same thing when David says, you know, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51:11. You know, should you voice that prayer today? Should I voice that prayer today? Dear Father, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me? No. That would be a ridiculous prayer. It would violate Scripture. So some of these are pretty easy based on just understanding the stewardship in which it is given. The ones in Acts are the ones that are the complicated ones because, again, we're dealing with a transition from one stewardship to the next, and there are still people alive from the former stewardship that have to be brought up to speed. And so this is why we have this string of references here throughout the book of Acts. Like with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, these different things. All right, any questions on that? Yes, sir. A nature like ours? Right. No, that has nothing to do with pneumatology or Holy Spirit. But a nature like ours, ask me again Wednesday night. We'll deal with that Wednesday night. Yeah, that's not really pneumatology at that point. Okay? Other questions? Pneumatology questions? Holy Spirit questions? Let's look at Acts 19, just because it's the example. You can look at the Samaritans in Acts 8. I think it's very similar. You can look even at these people in Acts 2 that are there on the day of Pentecost. They're called devout men. Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10 was a God-fearing Gentile. God-fearing. And these are terms that are not used of unbelievers. Although people really, really work hard to try to prove that, had Cornelius died before Peter got to his house, he'd have gone to hell because he was an unbeliever. Not true. He was a God-fearing Gentile, a God-fearing Roman, and he was an Old Testament believing Gentile. And Peter ushers him to the church with the proper dispensational understanding. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. All right, stop right there. Are they saved? They're called disciples. That's right. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Stop right there. Did they believe? Yeah, they believed. And they said to him, "No." Well, when did they believe? How long have they been disciples? Is that the issue that's at work here? I believe it is. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So, you know, you talk about somebody that has a confused pneumatology. You know, I don't know how if you can get more confused than that, whether maybe there is, maybe there isn't a Holy Spirit. Okay? And I think that's huge. I believe there's a lot of saved people out there that have totally screwed up realms of theology. And they're still saved. Do they understand eternal security? Some do, some don't. But do they believe in Christ for unto eternal life? They're saved. Do they understand the deity of Christ? When I got saved, I didn't understand the deity of Christ. I thought he was God's son. I was told he was God's son. I read the book that said he was God's son. God gave his only begotten son. That he died on the cross for my sins. I believed that. I understood that. That if I didn't have Christ, I didn't have eternal life. If I trusted in Christ, then I had eternal life. And I got saved. months after that, or weeks, I don't even know how long it was, but a period of time after that, and the I'm in Sunday school, and the teacher's telling me that Jesus was God, and Jesus was also man. And I thought the teacher was out of their mind. I said, "What are you talking about?" Go home from Sunday school, and Mom wants to know what Sunday school was about. I start telling her how crazy the teacher was, telling me that Jesus was God. And Mom says, "Jesus is God. What are you talking about? You know, teacher's not crazy. You're crazy." I'm sure she was kinder than that. And I started to figure things out. Now, I had a man 2 years ago at a Bible conference tell me that I wasn't saved when I thought I was saved. That you can't be saved until you understand the deity of Christ. I just have to disagree with him. I think a lot of people get saved and are clueless with respect to theology. Of course, how do you learn doctrine? Once you're saved, you start learning doctrine. All right. Question? Oh, with Mormons? Mm-hmm. Right, right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Almost accidentally. Are there Mormons who trust in Christ because they misunderstand what their Mormon church is telling them about Jesus Christ? Possible. I don't know. Yeah. If they are truly born again by placing their faith in Christ, I believe it's because they misunderstood what their Mormon teacher was telling them. That's right. Because if they comprehend what the Mormon church teaches about Christ, and even about the Father who became God, and how Jesus became God, and how you and I can become gods, right? Not you girls, I'm sorry. You women are stuck. You're going to spend all eternity pregnant in the Mormon heaven. But Mormon men can become gods, right? So how tragic is that? Right. But similar to Roman Catholicism, I was asked, well, you know, there are people that get saved in the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe that's true. I think that happens a lot. But I think that happens when they are reading their Bibles for themselves or when they are misunderstanding what it is their priests are telling them. They'll tell you about grace through faith. But they'll tell you that grace is something that you earn and deserve. You know, that you can work for the grace merits that Mary can grant to you if you demonstrate your veneration and so forth. And so they call it grace. But is it grace if you're working for it? Is it grace if you're deserving it? Is it grace if somehow you can merit or enter into the merits of Mary and blah, blah, blah? So same thing there, I think, yeah, as it relates to that. Yes, sir? Uh-huh. Right, and Jesus says, "I who am speaking to you, I am He." Right. This gives an indication that we have to understand something about who Jesus is. I would agree with that. Yeah, I would agree with that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. I would agree with that. All right, let me get back to Acts 19 then. I kind of left it hanging here. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. So then he has more questions. Well, then into what were you baptized? And they said into John's baptism. Now, here, I think we have one of our biggest clues for this whole context of this passage. Because how long has John's baptism continued to have been practiced? You know, did these guys just get saved last week? Was John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, was that still ongoing thing in Ephesus in the time in which this was taking place here in Acts 19? Or were these guys saved a long time ago? Okay, And what was John's baptism all about? Anyway, it was an Old Testament approach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's looking forward in First Advent, really without understanding the difference between First Advent and Second Advent. It's just a recognition that the Jewish people need to be holy and prepared for the arrival of their king. And he explains that. He says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance, where the Jewish nation was making adjustments to the coming king so that they could enter into the millennial kingdom in holiness. Telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. So repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you use that in your gospel message today? Do you go down the street and tell people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Or do you tell people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, they had to be oriented to the dispensation and what had happened on the cross, what had happened, why the kingdom was now no longer at hand, why the stewardship had been removed from Israel, why the, you know, all of these things that we, you know, take for granted today. But for those that got saved before, you understand why it's a real issue for those that were Old Testament believers, even some 20 years, 30 years, 50 years after the cross. Okay. Now, at some point, that dies out. At some point, you no longer have any living Old Testament saints. All right. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So there it is. Okay. I think that's a wonderful case example of Old Testament believers. They're called disciples. We're told that they believed, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They were not church-age saints. They were Old Testament saints that had to matriculate into the New Testament church, into the body of Christ. All right. Any questions on that? I think this is something very similar to what we have in Acts chapter 2 with the devout men from, you know, these Jewish believers from all over the Roman Empire that came for Pentecost. And they were hearing the gospel in these Gentile languages, hearing the wonderful things of what Jesus had done on the cross. And Peter convicted them and said, you know what? You nailed him to the cross. Christ came and you crucified him. And so they said, what must we do? And what did he say? Repent. Yeah. That's not a gospel call to unbelievers to get saved. But that's an imperative for Old Testament saints to have a change of thinking regarding who the person of Jesus Christ is. I think that solves a lot of puzzles in a number of chapters in the book of Acts. All right. So we have the indwelling. You can never lose the indwelling. You have it permanently. The relation to anointing, as I said, it happens at the moment of your salvation. Just like the anointing does, just like the indwelling does, just like the baptism does. All right. According to reason, well, it stands to reason that if God's going to place us under supernatural expectations, that he would also supply to us supernatural enablement. And so beyond the biblical revelation of our indwelling, it just makes sense. How does it relate to our sealing? Well, that's something else that happens in the moment of our salvation. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Another one of the indicators of eternal security that you cannot lose this. If you're sealed, then you're sealed. And there you are. All right. Chapter 11 then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Different from the indwelling is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Did you read this chapter also? Yes, yes, yes. Honesty, honesty. Okay. All right. And once again, I think we can probably run through this pretty rapidly, so that we don't confuse the ritual with the reality. We don't confuse the, you know, if you had a water ceremony, is that the same as the reality of what the Holy Spirit did for you at the moment of your eternal life? No, one's a picture of the other. Okay. And so often we get lost in the details and we get into these little arguments about is it sprinkling or pouring or dunking, and we fail to identify that the water ritual is the picture of the reality. Learn the doctrine of the reality, and then I think the water ritual explains itself. Okay. As far as that goes. Now, here I do want to spell a couple of things out. The word baptizo, The root bapto means to dip. And the idea is that when you dip something into something else, like into a dye or into a, you know, that you are identifying. It's a principle of identification. The cloth, when you dip it into the dye, what happens to the cloth? It comes out of the dye, and then what happens? Is it unaffected? Is it unchanged? No, it's totally changed. It takes on the nature and characteristics of that dye. So you don't take a cloth and dunk it into purple dye and then bring it out and have a yellow cloth. You bring it out, and what do you have? You have a purple cloth. Why? Because you dunked it in a purple dye. Okay? And so when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized into the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, we understand that the identification then follows. We take on the traits, the characteristic, the nature, the identification with that in which we were dunked. See? So, that's the short version. Now, I want to spell out a couple of things. And I thought he did a fairly good job with this, but I would like to maybe make it more plain. Okay, starting on page 141, where he says here, the determining scriptures. I think you want to be careful, and he did this to a point, but maybe didn't carry it as far as I would like to carry it tonight. Let's take all of the passages in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned and baptism is mentioned, okay? And let's just list them all out. And when we do that, we start to spot a couple of different things going on, okay? We seem to have one classification of verses, in which there are six of them. There seems to be one family of verses that mention the Holy Spirit and baptism, but it seems to be different from this other group over here. And here's why they're different. Because on the one hand, you got a group of verses where Christ is the baptizing agent. Christ is the one who is said to be doing the dipping, doing the baptizing. That and usually, like this is the message of John the Baptist, I baptize with water, but after me is coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So in those passages, Jesus is the agent. That is the active agent, the one accomplishing the activity of the verb. He is doing the baptizing. And we are the ones he's acting upon, or humans are the ones he's acting upon. And the Holy Spirit and fire are two realms in which he baptizes. So, on the one group, Christ is the baptizing agent, yet the Holy Spirit is the blessed influence which characterizes the baptism. Now, in the other group of passages, when we sort these all out and we put them in two piles, then we've got this other pile where Jesus is not the baptizing agent. In the other group of passages, the Holy Spirit is the baptizing agent, and Christ, as the head of the mystical body, is the receiving element. In other words, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. You see why that's different? It's not Jesus who's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into Christ. And so it's important that we sort these out into these different realms. And I think fundamentally it's best if we separate them as two entirely separate baptisms. And it's unfortunate that they're both referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I would prefer, on the one hand, to take that first pile, that first group, and refer to it as the Lord's baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire, to keep it distinct and totally separate from what we just give as a simple label of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with the body of Jesus Christ. And I think if we can separate those as two separate baptisms, not everybody thinks of them as that way, but I think it's better that you do. Just for simplicity's sake, keep things distinct. All right. So there are six passages to be identified as belonging to the first group: Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, Acts 1, Acts 11. These passages, notice, all of which happen to present the testimony of John the Baptist. They all were respect to the testimony of John the Baptist. So, because it was John the Baptist preaching these things, do you think he was talking about the mystery of the church? in you and I being baptized into union with Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile? Do you think John the Baptizer was revealing mystery doctrine? No. Do you think the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire might be different? I think it's very different. Particularly when we realize that there are Second Advent prophecies pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out in the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. Think maybe that's what John the Baptist was talking about? All right. So moving past the message of the baptizer and his promise of what Jesus was going to do. And I think that right there should tell you something, that Jesus is the baptizing agent, the subject of the active verb. He's the one doing the baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire as the implements. Whereas in the other category, what we're really studying tonight, the baptism of the Holy Spirit pertaining to the church, is the Holy Spirit is the active agent, and He baptizes us into Christ. So, again, the second classification of passages presents the Holy Spirit as the baptizing agent, and the body of Christ, or Christ Himself, as the receiving element. These passages constitute a distinct testimony by themselves, which is to the effect that, and here's what I colored yellow, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the believer is organically and vitally joined to the Lord, and thus has become a partaker of the standing merit and perfect worthiness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I am a partaker of the standing, the merit, and the perfect worthiness of Christ. That's why I can approach the throne of grace boldly and obtain grace to and find mercy to help in time of need. Why? Because I deserve it? No. Because I'm baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Every prayer we offer is in Jesus' name. Amen. Not my name. I'm in union with Christ. And so this is the operation of the Holy Spirit where this happens. You talk about something that can't be undone. You know, the Arminians that think they can lose their salvation don't have a clue of the totality of everything that happened to us the moment we placed our faith in Christ, including this baptism by the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and all of the portfolio of assets. How could I lose my salvation when I am in the standing, I'm a partaker of the standing, the merit, and the perfect worthiness of Christ? That's an amazing thing. All right, so this is the reality that's reflected in the ritual when we identify with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is a joining of the believer to the bringing into the body of Christ. In other words, the forming of that organic relation between Christ and the believer, which is expressed by the words in Christ. En Christo in the Greek. In Christ. The powerful doctrine of our positional truth that is applied only to the royal family of God, only to church age saints. Moses, Daniel, David, Job, all the heroes of the Old Testament, as awesome as they were not in Christ. And that's why I believe the rapture is a private event for the church only. Old Testament saints are not resurrected until Second Advent. Because it's the dead in Christ that rise first. Then we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's the dead in Christ that rise first, not Old Testament saints. Moses and Daniel and Job and those guys, they got to wait for Second Advent. They got to wait Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, before they have their resurrection and glorified bodies. The expressed by the words in Christ, and which is the ground of all the Christian's positions and possessions. All right, well, we are just about the end of our hour. Any final questions? This was too easy, wasn't it? All right. Then let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. Thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. Eternal. Inseparable. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and I am a fellow heir. The awesome provision that you have supplied for us. We don't earn it, don't deserve it. All we can say is thank you, Father. To you be the glory and great things you have done. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.